book of Jude, verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to preach tonight, earnestly contend for the faith. Jude now gets into the main purpose for writing his epistle in verses 3 and 4. The entire epistle is an exhortation for the saints of God to contend, to defend, and stand for the faith that is true on the one hand, while at the same time to expose the error that was being promoted by false teachers on the other hand. Though standing against error is always unpopular, especially so in our day, it's necessary if we're going to be loyal to the principles of the Word of God and the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's churches, New Testament Baptist churches through the ages, have been the most persecuted people because they have always been characterized by not only preaching the truth with great conviction, but also standing against error and exposing it with equal conviction. Paul told Titus, holding fast the faithful words as you have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Titus chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Now, in verse 3, we have the purpose of the writing. It seems as though Jude's original intent was to write upon the common salvation that's enjoyed by all of God's elect. But I think here the Spirit of God moved him to write a letter of exhortation to contend for the true faith while at the same time issuing a warning against the promulgators of error. I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. That yes, God did use men. He used their personalities even in writing, because you can tell that there's a difference in the style of writing between John the Beloved, for example, and Paul the Apostle. The same with Jude. So Jude, it seems as though he starts out to write about the greatness of this common salvation and the joy of it, and then he switches gears almost right there between verse 3 and verse 4. And you know what that's an argument for? The verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures by the Holy Spirit of God. The persons employed by God to write the Scriptures did not just write based on their emotions, their opinions, or their circumstances. They were inspired by God, moved by Him to write His revelation to man. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You ever heard people who are critics of the Bible say that, oh, that book, it's just as prone to be error-filled as any other writings of men. But what most people don't understand is that the Bible is not merely written by men. It was written by men who were controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit to write precisely what God wanted them to write, no more, no less. It takes faith in the Word of God to believe in inspiration. I believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture, that every word is inspired of God, from Genesis to Revelation. I don't believe the Bible contains the Word of God. I believe it is the Word of God. There's a difference there. The liberal critics say, well, I believe it contains the Word of God, and then they pick and choose what parts of it they think are really the Word of God. I say it's not up for debate. Every verse, every word has been inspired by God. In this sense, the Bible is set apart from all human writings because it is God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the common salvation that Jude refers to is the deliverance, of course. Salvation, the simplest word, means deliverance. What are we delivered from? The penalty of sin, justification, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acquitted, absolved, forgiven, justified from all things. That's freedom or deliverance from the penalty of sin. Then another aspect of salvation is freedom from the power of sin. And that is, or deliverance from the power of sin. And that's the progressive work of sanctification as we're being set apart. And then ultimately, salvation is a deliverance from the presence of sin. Right now, we're not experiencing that aspect of it. We are still in the flesh. One day we will be delivered and be glorified when we're freed from the presence of sin. Salvation is common in the sense that all of God's elect are saved precisely in the same way, by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8. Listen carefully. There are no dispensational changes in the way God saves His people. You say, that's a mouthful. What's that mean? It means that no matter what age you're in, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, people are saved the very same way, by grace through faith. It's never been by law keeping. No flesh shall be justified by the deeds of the law. It's never been by ceremonies. It's always been by grace through faith. There's not two or three different ways to get to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, that's what they look forward to. In the New Testament, that's what we look back to. His work. That's the only way you can be saved. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is common in this sense. It's the same for everybody. And this teaching is also what sets Christianity apart from all other religions. What we believe is unique in this respect. Every man-made religion promotes a religion of self-reliance, of merit, of good works, of legalistic requirements, whereas Christianity centers around faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who sacrificed His life to save unworthy sinners who were unable to save themselves. Ours is a religion based upon grace through faith. Salvation is also common in the sense that it flows from the same eternal source, God's love and purpose of grace that He framed before the world began. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Every person who enjoys the benefits of this common salvation, sharing the fact that they were chosen eternally by God the Father, that they are redeemed by the finished work and bloodshedding of Jesus Christ on the cross, and in time they are ultimately called out of darkness into His marvelous light by the power of the Holy Spirit who quickens and makes them alive in regeneration. It's common in the sense that everybody's saved the same way, and it all flows from the one eternal source, the eternal triune God. John Gill said that spiritual and eternal salvation wrought out by Him, which is common, not to all men, for all are not saved with it, but to all the elect of God and true believers in Jesus Christ. The love of God is common to them all alike. The choice of them to eternal salvation is the same. The covenant of grace, the blessings and promises of it, are equally shared by them, and they are bought with the same price of Christ's blood and are justified by the same righteousness and are regenerated, sanctified, and called by the same grace and shall possess the same glory. There is but one way of salvation, and that is not confined to any nation, family, community, or sect among men. Salvation crosses all racial, cultural. Salvation is not universal, but it is international. You know what the distinction is? Not everybody's saved. But there are people saved out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. There are people who are saved who are in different denominations, who have come to believe Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. They have not submitted themselves to the Lord's church. They have not recognized church authority. And they won't receive the same rewards. But I do believe that there are people who are saved through faith in Jesus Christ who are not in the Lord's kind of church. Then Jude declares that the pressing need that moved him to write was that the saints should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now, what's that mean? There's a definite article before the word faith. The faith refers to the essential truths that are revealed in the Holy Scriptures, not merely to saving faith, which is but a component part of the broader system of revealed truth. You see, if the faith that Jude's referring to is just saving faith, then 1 Timothy 4:1 would teach that you could apostatize from it. Because Paul said, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, the system of revealed truth, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." We're living in that day. People on every hand are departing from the faith, the revealed essential truths of the Word of God. I know a number of Baptists who are departing from the truth about the Lord's church, the truth about the doctrines of grace, the second coming of our Lord. Sometimes you may wonder why my sermons revolve a lot around those three main areas, because I believe those are three pillars. The teaching of the Lord's New Testament church, its authority, ordinances, and mission in this world is one of the essentials of the faith once delivered. The doctrines of sovereign grace, total depravity, unconditional election, particular redemption, effectual calling, perseverance, preservation of the saints. I believe that's essential. And the second coming of Jesus Christ being premillennial, pre-tribulational, those are all big words, but I've taught them here. You ought to know what they mean. We've gone systematically, and we're going to keep doing that. Because I want you to know what you believe and why you believe it. You ought to be able to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You know what's happening in Baptist churches today? Why they're going off? Why they, when they hear stuff like I'm preaching tonight, they don't identify. It's because they're not getting it from the pulpit. I don't profess to be the greatest preacher in the world. But I try my best by the grace of God. Every time you come to hear messages from this pulpit, I study. I want you to get something. I want you to be instructed. We have a solemn responsibility to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Right doctrine is essential to right behavior. That's why Jesus said, "Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." T.T. Eaton said, "There is a great difference in faith and the faith. The first is the act of believing. The second, that which is believed. The faith is the body of doctrine taught in the Scriptures, centering in Christ and His work. What we are to believe, what we are to be, and what we are to do according to the Scriptures, this is the faith which was delivered once for all and for which we are to contend earnestly." Notice something now. It was only delivered one time. It wasn't delivered again to Constantine. It wasn't delivered again the 1500s to Martin Luther and to John Calvin, and then later to John Wesley, and then later to Alexander Campbell, and then later to these Church of God and Assembly of God and the Charismatics. It was once delivered. Now, who was it delivered to? I believe with all my heart it was delivered to the Lord's church. The one He started during His earthly ministry. He told that church, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." And it's remained to this day in the form of apostolic doctrine and teaching and practice. Earnestly contend is one word in the Greek language. Let me try to pronounce it for you. And I want everybody to repeat it when you're going out the door tonight. Epogonizathai. Epogonizathai. Pretty good, huh? It's an intensified form of the word rendered strive. Strive to enter in at the straight gate, Luke 13:24. It signifies the utmost possible effort of will through nerve and muscle in order to overcome all competitors. It means to fight standing upon a thing which is assaulted and which the adversary desires to take away. It is one of the strongest words in any language to express intensity of struggle. Picture it. Have you ever seen those sumo wrestlers? Man, them dudes are so huge. And what are they trying to do? One of them is defending his territory by pushing the other out of it. And man, I'm telling you, they use every muscle in their body. People think, well, they're just big fat slobs. Those guys are strong. I sure wouldn't want to get in a ring with them. They're ugly, too. And I, but the point is, this is the way. Here we are using every fiber of our being because the adversary is attacking, and we ought to be striving to stand for that which is precious and true and holy with all of our might, resisting evil on every hand. In this light, doctrinal truths that are centered in Christ and the Word of God are worth struggling for and maintaining. Earnestly contend for the faith. That implies that there is a battle raging right now between truth and error. It's all around us. This theme has been the watchword of the martyrs through the ages who would rather lose their lives than compromise the faith that was once delivered. The faith was delivered only once, meaning that all the newfangled doctrines and schemes that are concocted by men who have claimed to restore Christianity to its primitive form are null and void. That's the entire premise of the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm sure that in God's purpose, there's a reason for the Protestant Reformation. But you know, they didn't come all the way out of that old whore. You can't reform a harlot. You have to separate from them. And the Protestants were wrong in this sense. They kept a lot of the doctrines and teachings and practices of their mother. See? Infant baptism. I don't care how you cut it, it is not included in the part included in the faith that was once delivered. You'll never find it in the Bible. Those who practice it, who conform to it, are in error. You say, well, you're being uncharitable. Folks, people have lost, Baptists have lost their lives earnestly contending against that error. It's wrong. Salvation by works, losing your salvation, they're all errors. So we need to contend against while we're contending for the faith. The Lord's church has been contending for the faith once delivered and supporting it in every century since the time of Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:21, "Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." The faith was being maintained, supported, and contended for long before Alexander Campbell ever came on the scene, long before John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Wesley, Jimmy Swaggart, Kenneth Hagin. The faith has been contended for long before any of these birds come along. And it's been contended for in spite of the Roman Catholic Church's bloodthirsty attempts to destroy them through persecution. But, which gives me a little plug. I brought several Trail of Bloods. Every member of this church ought to have that, and you ought to read it to understand a little bit about what Baptists have endured through the centuries. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." That's our responsibility. That's why I believe that we ought to take a stand against alien immersion. Why we ought to always practice close communion. These are parts of the faith once delivered. That's why I don't believe our church should be engaging in things that lean toward entertainment and fleshly promotion. We're to contend for the faith that was once delivered. Say, but wait a minute, man. Everybody else is being successful. You ought to see all these churches growing and everything. Listen! I want to grow just as much as anybody else. But you know how I want to do it? The way the first church grew. You know how they did it? They went everywhere preaching the Word of God. Depending on the Holy Spirit to save people. And then they taught them the truth. If people don't want to come here to learn and be a part of the truth, we don't need them. In the sense of being church members. I wish that all of South Point and Chesapeake would come and hear the Word of God. But you know, if people don't want to support the truth and live by the truth and contend for it, you don't want those kind of people in your body. You understand what I'm saying? Not everybody was meant to be a member of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Because our job is to earnestly contend for the faith, not to entertain the fit flesh, not to entertain people. It's to preach the truth. Stand for what's right and do it in a God-honoring manner with compassion and love. I thought I was going to get to verse 4 tonight, but what do you know? It didn't work out that way. And I want to examine that next week because it's a controversial verse. So we'll do verse 4 and maybe a little bit more, okay?